from the chapel in Wauwatosa. Mentioned last night that when my uncle, when I gave my life to Christ, I just naturally started going to the place where my uncle went to church. And my uncle was on furlough that year. He was a missionary in South America. And so I naturally started going to the chapel. And so that's where I started cutting my teeth and understanding what the word meant and seeing how things were done. We'll actually talk about that a little bit. You know what? I have, where's my tech guy here? This is actually the wrong one. I mean, I could talk about this, but this is what I want to do. So just diminish that, and there should be one maybe right behind it, the urgency one. That's it.
We should be able to advance this with our eyes.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So I have very good memories from that. And, you know, I think I've mentioned before how I wound up getting involved in the youth work. Now, I would always, if you don't have anything to do, I would always recommend that you get involved in youth work. I've gone to a lot of different places with a lot of different denominations, and I always recommend it because if it does nothing else, it messes you up and it keeps you young. I mean, it brings discordance into your life that you don't want to have to deal with, but you do. And there's actually some good results of that. Now, this was an urban legend, the story I'm about to tell you right now, because I wasn't actually there when it happened, but my wife, Beth, was. And she wasn't my wife at that point, but she was working with youth. But I'll say real quick, the way I got involved with youth was, when I started coming to the chapel, I was growing. And so the elders noticed that I was growing and there was a need for somebody to work with youth. And they came up to me one day and Beth was right with me and they said, hey, would you like to work with the youth? And I told them I can't work with the youth. I mean, I didn't want to tell them about what I was like as a youth and what I had been in high school, but I just said, I don't feel like I can do that. And he said, don't worry, because you'll be working with Jim and Judy Quint and Chris and Nancy Cavalaris. Now, they had just all gotten married, and I thought, now that's a deal. That's a deal. Beth and I could be working with them. That would be sweet. So I said we would pray about it. We prayed about it, and in the way I looked at the universe at that time, it was God, it was the elders, and then all of us little guys. And so prayed about it, Beth and I did, and I came in one Sunday morning, and I said to whoever had asked us, I said, Beth and I'd be happy to do that. And so that person was the person who gave the announcements that morning. They went right up in front and announced that Dan Kachikas and Beth Udarian were going to be working with the youth. I never heard another word until the end of that service. And I went up to him right away and I said, what happened to Chris and Nancy and Jim and Judy? And he says, they said no. So we had to haul someone else in. So we got a hold of Dennis Schultz, and Dennis was sort of the wingman and all of that. Oh man, we took the kids out one time near Dodgeville and we went horseback riding. And, you know, as leaders, you allow the kids to have all the good horses, right? I guess they were getting the good horses. And Dennis came up and seriously, I mean, Dennis was no small man back then. They put him on what looked like a Shetland pony. I could not believe it. He looked like Marion Sam from Little Abner, you know, a big guy and a little horse, and he's going along there. And then I looked, and I noticed all the horses were gone. And I thought, you know, if I have to suffer for Jesus by not going, not too bad. But there was one in a corral. And I mean, I am not making this up. The thing reared up on its back legs. And it was making noises. And I know from Westerns, growing up with Roy Rogers and all those guys, you don't ride those horses. And I said to the guy, I said, you know, if you don't have a horse for me, I'm okay. He says, don't worry. I'm going to put a saddle on him. And I thought, no. So as he brings the horse over and he's putting the saddle on this horse, he said, this horse is a new acquisition here. boy, this is one of the fastest horses we have. The only horse that's faster than this one is mine. That meant nothing to me except it just amped up my fear. And so I get up on this horse, and I remember being at Camp Willoughby. I was on this docile beast called Battleship, just gray plodding along horse. This was nothing like that. And see, the thing that I remember from Camp Willoughby is that horses know their pecking order. So when they get in line, they know to stay in line. This horse was a new acquisition. He was the revved up model. And so every now and then he would like jump two horses up. And I pulled on the reins, but he knew better. And so he did it again, and he did it again. We're almost up to the front. And then he pulls out and takes off. And now what I want to express to you is the wonder of being on a fast horse go at a full gallop. It was as smooth as anything. Everything you know about doing this was gone. It was amazing. And then the fear came back. Kind of like Peter on the waves. It was like, whoa! And he didn't heed that call. And finally, I heard, we were coming up on a highway. And finally, I looked back, and the guy who had the fastest horse was coming next to us. He grabbed the reins, because I didn't need them here, they're yours. And he pulled the horse back, and good grief, what an experience. Anyway, work with youth. It'll be good for you. So speaking of that, stories about a little boy named Joey. And so Joey is in class, and he was mathematically challenged like I have always been. And I hate word problems. They were the scourge of my life when I was in school. So a rich person dies, and they have an estate that's worth $500,000. One-fifth of it is given to his nephew. One-eighth of it is given to his niece. One-tenth of it is given to somebody else. The rest is given to charity. And then the teacher says, what will each of them get? Little Joey says, a lawyer? Yep. And then little Joey's sitting in class, and his teacher says to him, okay, pretend you work for a coal company. Somebody calls you up on Monday morning and they want 2 tons of coal. Then they call you up on Thursday morning and they want 3 tons of coal. So on Friday, how many tons of coal do you deliver? Joey says, four tons. And the teacher said, Joey, that's wrong. He said, I know, but they all do it. Well, whatever this is, they're all doing it right now. We were talking last night about discipleship. And in terms of biblical literacy and discipleship, everybody's doing it. A lot of people are in decline, maybe not all churches, but many churches. So we may be joining a big crowd. I think that you guys might be doing some things that other people are not. The point is not the method you come up with. It is more the process of doing it. I read something recently. The quote was from Eisenhower. He said, a plan is not as important as planning. Being always with the idea we need to be doing this, we need to be bringing things into focus, we need to recalibrate everything, just the process of doing that, because sometimes you land on a plan that's irrelevant. As soon as you bring it into perspective with the group of people you're working with, you realize this is not going to work. But the fact that you're struggling with it, the fact that you're continuing to do it, and in discipleship, because Jesus has told us this is what we need to do, it's very important. Now, what we're going to be talking about this morning, I put it down someplace, and thankfully it's not here, is urgency is very, very important. Be like men who are waiting for their master. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The fuel for being in this process of discipleship has a lot to do with understanding that the Lord is coming back, the expectancy, the rewards that Jesus talks about. A lot of times when he's talking about discipleship, he talks about rewards. What credit is that to you if you do this? And what credit is that to you if you're like everybody else? Obedience. Sometimes it's just sheer obedience. He said we're supposed to do this, so we need to be doing it. There is also the fear of the Lord, which is a good thing. What happens if you don't do it? We don't like to talk about those things too much. And then, generally speaking, the urgency. So we're going to go to the scripture here. And this is in Luke 12. And it's a long passage. You'll be familiar with it. And it starts in verse 35. Oddly enough, in this section, Jesus has just been talking about the fact that God is going to give us everything. It parallels the passage where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be yours as well. He's basically saying, so your perspective should be God will take care of you. Now give everything to him. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then he says, let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whose master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants. Now, let me just digress a little bit before we dive into these verses. You guys are part of a pretty cool and important heritage, the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I could ask the question, and I will give you the answer, because you might say the wrong thing. But if I said, what made the Brethren impactful? What gave them an influence far beyond their numbers? The tendency, as the Brethren Church exists today in decline, would be to say the way we meet. And that would be the wrong answer. Here's the correct answer. Back in the early 1800s, where a lot of things were happening in Europe and a lot of things were happening here, we were getting ready for our civil war and things like that. God did a very strange thing. And he brought a line of teaching onto the table that, how can I put it? It opened up the Bible for people. It made Christianity fresh and relevant. It gave them hope. Because up to that point, nobody was dealing with prophecy. In Germany, they have a little phrase that goes that the book of Revelation is a book with seven seals, which means it can't be opened or understood. The thing is, that's how all prophecy was being held, especially in Europe, because they were basically amillennial. So they didn't believe that you could really look at the book of Revelation and walk through it and say, you know, this thing actually makes sense. There was no kind of plain sense hermeneutic or way to understand it. And not only that, so much of the Bible is prophecy. So if you've decided in your mind that this is irrelevant to us, it cuts out most of the Bible. It, as Lewis Burroughs Chafer said, it makes the Bible a closed book. So what happened with guys like Darby and Mueller, and largely promoted by the Plymouth Brethren, is that people started to understand you could understand prophecy, and then they brought to the table the idea, which is in Scripture, and it makes a ton of sense if you look at Scripture as a whole in the plan of redemption, is the pre-tribulation rapture. Those things had been believed by people, but you know, the Catholic Church, when the Catholic Church took over after Constantine, they forbid people to believe in the millennial kingdom. up until that point, if you believed in the millennial kingdom, you were a heretic. When the Catholic Church took over, the Roman Catholic Church had at that point, you were a heretic to say that the Catholic Church was not going to fulfill the kingdom of God. So you couldn't believe in the millennial kingdom and the pre-tribulation rapture. So here's what happened then. Then you had guys like D.L. Moody, who became an evangelist to all places, England. And there were certain brethren people who loved D.L. Moody. Darby was not particularly one of them, but Mueller was. And the thing is, Moody ate up all the teaching and the pre-tribulation rapture. So when he came back here, the East Coast, on the East Coast, they had people lined up with the Northfield conferences and everything. And that just spread through the veins of America. And what was it doing? It was bringing hope. It was opening the Word of God. It was amazing. And brethren teachers were getting great reputations. And it wasn't maybe because they were better than everybody else, but they were focused on the Word of God. They could explain the Word of God. And people were finding hope. It was changing their lives. The Scofield Bible, Scofield was not brethren, but he was sure supported by the brethren, financed by the brethren. The woman who edited his work was a brethren woman. And the guy who published it, the Oxford, whatever, publishing, the Bible division was brethren. They got behind Scofield because he was putting it out there. And so what I'm saying is that Lewisberry Chafer in Dallas Seminary, they did not meet exactly the way we meet. And there's nothing wrong with the way we meet. We meet in a great way, and other people meet other ways. But what we brought to the table that changed Christianity in the United States was the expectancy. It was knowing that Christ is coming again and looking at the Bible and understanding, you could understand what Isaiah is saying because it started to all fit together. And you can go through Revelation, and sure, there's things you don't understand in Revelation, but you if you walk the chronological line through Revelation, it makes perfect sense. And it makes perfect sense that the church is not there after this first couple of chapters. I mean, it makes great sense. It makes sense in the book of Daniel. When you see that 70 weeks have been assigned for your people, not for everybody, but for your people, that 70th week has not yet happened. And it is not for everybody. It is for Daniel's people. They're the ones who take center stage, and the Jews will really fulfill what their mission has always been. The 144,000 are going to go out. The largest missionary force that has ever hit the earth is going to go out, and they're going to fly under the radar, and it's going to make, and if you understand what happens there, it's going to make this thing with COVID look like a Sunday school picnic. I mean, it within the first weeks of it, the earth will never be the same. It's going to turn the entire world into a third world country. Is it still legal to say that, third world country, or an undeveloped people or whatever? Anyway, so that is what I mean, that's a great heritage to be in. The thing is, we need to focus. There's a guy I've gotten kind of close to in reading in that, Bob Logan, and he says that when a movement goes into decline, what people need to do is find out what it was about that movement that made it so popular, that gave it such fruit, and that's our teaching. And we need to hold on to that. And I've been in all sorts of different churches. It is, even though everybody says they believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, that sense of expectancy, that sense of understanding and preaching what prophecy means, we're not doing anything unnatural, because you can hardly go through the Gospels. You can hardly go through the Gospels and Jesus is talking about the future. Paul is always talking about the future. And so the thing is, we need to focus on that. There are guys in this room right now, you know far more about prophecy than the average Joe in the average church. most people are not preaching it. If they want to give people hope, what they talk about is, you know, your feelings and God loves you and this and grace and all this kind of stuff. But what about his return? See, that makes sense of what everything that we have gone through in this last year, in the last 4 years, and what we're going to go through in the next 4 years. It makes sense of all of that. Who owns this earth? Who is the coming king? And who are his ambassadors? And so do we get torqued off because things happen down here that we don't like? Well, we know better, right? Because we serve a different guy and he's coming back. Praise God. So Jesus has spent, he's spending so much time with his guys in trying to get them up to snuff in terms of what the future is going to look like, what their job as disciples is actually going to be. And so at this juncture, as he's getting closer to the cross, he opens the door a little bit more. And he starts talking about something, and you're going to see Peter come in here. And so he's going to say, this is how you need to live every day of your lives. You need to have a joyous expectancy. You need to be like men, servants who are waiting for their master to come back from the marriage feast. And the idea is this, you're waiting there for him. So when he knocks at the door, it's like we're all racing to the door to hit the doorknob before he turns it. I mean, we're that ready. So we, before this, we've sold everything because our treasure is really in heaven. And now we're living this life with expectancy as his disciples, as his servants, for him to come back. So this is raw expectancy. This is the joy of seeing our master. Now let me just say this, okay? We know grace and we know his love. And you see Jesus over and over and over again. We're going to be talking about that later. Even dealing with Peter. Do you know he made a special trip to see Peter? When you look at the resurrection timeline, he made a special trip that we don't even see there to personally go to Peter because he knew Peter had tanked. And Peter was going to give up. So Jesus personally went and had a cup of coffee with Peter. Nobody's smiling when I say that because we talked about a cup of coffee last night. But anyway, he had a cup of coffee with Peter. That's why the two guys, they come from Emmaus, and it's kind of missing in the text. The text makes no sense. They must rush in and go, the Lord is risen. And the guys say, he's risen indeed, and he's appeared to Peter. So he appeared to Peter, but he's gracious. He's loving. Do not get yourself into the place where you say, you know what? I've been fumbling the ball and I don't know what to do right now. What you do because of God's grace, the next thing you do is you honor God. You can always understand if it's Satan putting you down or God is rebuking you. If Satan's putting you down, he's telling you you're no good. You've got no gift. You blew it, and you're irredeemable, so just give up. Go sit in the corner. That's what he wants you to do. God never tells you to do that. God lifts you up, right? And he tells you, okay, you fumbled the ball. Now get up and go. And if he can do that with David, he can do that with any one of us. If he can do that with King Manasseh in the Old Testament, he can do that with any one of us, and that's what he wants. Peter Drucker years ago said something to the effect that the kind of person that you want to put into things is somebody who has really made a deep mistake, but has recovered from it. And God wants to build us up. So the expectancy, and the only reason I say that there is because a lot of us might not be looking forward to Jesus coming back right now. It's like, oh man, if I have to stand in front of him, I know he's going to give me a zats. Clean it up. That's what you do, okay? Clean it up right now because he loves you and he wants you to move forward. So we have the expectancy here. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. He's coming at an unexpected hour. And so Peter... He says, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And in classic Jesus style, he doesn't answer the question. But he does answer the question. So now it's sort of the fear of the Lord. He's coming at an hour you do not know. You don't want to get caught doing something dumb, but even if you do, he's still going to love you, right? But if you're a disciple and you're wanting to please your Lord, you don't want to get caught doing something dumb. And this is one of these things that's healthy. I mean, fear of God is a healthy thing. Fear of running out in traffic is a healthy thing. Fear of standing in front of a bull charging you is a healthy thing. And it's a healthy thing to remember that our Lord isn't just our good buddy, right? You know, you hear some of these, people talk about Jesus, my good friend. You know, we're sitting there with a pickup on the back tailgate of my pickup with six pack. We're just enjoying life together. No, cancel that vision. We might be enjoying a meal together, but I don't know. Anyway, the point is, he's God. He's God. He is the Son of Man. Anyway, okay, moving on. And the Lord said, so here's the answer to Peter's question. This is, you're going to see how it ties into discipleship right here. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Who then is the faithful and wise steward? So this is this person who's ready, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? What is the disciple doing? It looks like he is giving people their portion at the proper time. He's already serving the servants. Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all of his possessions. So it isn't just the idea that he's waiting. You know, I remember talking to Gus Quint years ago, and one of the things that was so interesting about the chapel was we didn't have membership. And then how do you know who becomes an elder? Is there sort of like an invisible handshake or, secret? And I remember Gus telling me, and you guys have probably all heard this, you find someone who's already doing the work of an elder. And I would say taking people out for cups of coffee. You know, so the thing that's so interesting here is that Jesus is saying, when Jesus comes back, what is he expecting? He's expecting his servants to be serving. And giving people their portion of food, expectantly understanding that the master is coming back. And what is he going to do? He's going to give them, he's going to put them over all of his possessions. And so that really is the idea of reward. Discipleship in the New Testament, Jesus brings in reward all the time. And you go, yeah, and it's easy to stand back and be humble and say, you know what? I really don't care about rewards. Well, Jesus wants you to care about rewards. He does. And what does it say in Hebrews? He who has faith must believe, you're going to have to help me, I don't have this one memorized, that God is? There's the R word, right? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You're talking about non-Christians. No, we're talking about believers still seeking God. And we're going to talk about that later. Okay. And that servant who knows, remember I told you there were some verses having to do with discipleship that you don't usually see in discipleship books. Here we go. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act accordingly to do his will shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more. You know, let me just say, I mentioned last night that a disciple is always sitting at Jesus' feet. That's where you get your information from, and that's where the power comes from and everything. And we're reaching out to lost people, and we're making disciples of his people and these lost people who make disciples. But you know what? What if you're not doing it? And what if that isn't really a priority? Are you going to tell people to do it? Chances are no. And this is what hits me in this passage, because the person who didn't know, how are they going to get a light beating? Well, if they've got the Bible, we'll put it like this, they already know from just reading about Jesus that giving our testimony, telling others about his coming, however that is generated within us, and we'll talk about that later too, it's something that we need to do. I think all believers know they're supposed to share their faith. I think all believers know that they're supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ and they're to serve other believers and other people. I think everybody knows that. But the organized church in the Western world is inward focused. And the thing is, if I'm the leader in a church, I don't want anybody criticizing me. So I may be unintentionally withholding information. I may not be putting a lot of emphasis on sharing your faith. I might not be putting a lot of emphasis on making disciples because maybe that's not what I'm doing. But what we are doing is we got good Christian education going in this church, and we have great fellowship going in this church, and we're pretty self-sufficient in this church, and this is just a happy place to be, and let's keep it up. But if you're not telling the sheep that there are things that God really wants them to be doing, one, you're really going to get it when your master comes back. And two, they're going to get it too, because they should have known better. Because even if they have a Bible, again, just a cursory reading of the New Testament, what do you know? We ought to be sharing the love of Christ with people. There are people going to hell. We need to be concerned. These are some tough verses. But the point I want to make in all of this, after I get over this is obedience, is that we need to be ready. Okay? There's joy in that. Jesus is coming back, and we don't know the hour of his return. It really could be any time. The temple doesn't have to be built. You know, what's so interesting about this, like when these guys in the 1800s were talking about the millennial kingdom, what did the nation of Israel look like back then? There weren't none. So these guys were not just fools, but they were super fools, right? I mean, you're saying that Israel is going to have a millennium and that they're going to have a temple and they're going to do all this stuff that it says in Revelation and all over the place. I mean, Romans 11, you know, but they're not a nation. You're dumb. You're idiots. I bet there were no apologies in 1948. Nobody coming back and saying, you guys are really right. We're sorry, we blew it. Wow. But the thing is, we need to be ready because he is coming back. And you guys have talents and you guys have abilities and you have hearts that want to follow Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what do you do? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here because I just see this in a lot of churches. I'm not talking about brethren assemblies. I mean, I've been the pastor of an EV free church. I've been pastor of a Bible church. I've been pastor of a Baptist church. And I've been in other churches during seminary and everything. And across the board, it's hard to find a church that really is invested in discipleship. Discipleship gets basically termed as come and hear our sermon or come to our Sunday school. We're going to Christian educate you and that makes you a disciple. That is not it. So one of the thoughts in small churches is, and I'm not trying to apply that here and I'm not being critical or anything. It's just where I've been and what I've seen is that sometimes small churches that I've been in were hoping they'd get a windfall of people. In other words, we're not working to get people, but we hope we get some. You know, because that church down the road is having problems. And what if 15 families from that church were to come here right now? Woo! Growth, church growth, that's it. And you know, the thing is, the fallacy of that is that if you're not doing anything now to earn growth and develop people, what are you going to do when these people come? There is no baptism of understanding or baptism of action when those people show up. Now you're in organizing, maintaining mode, sometimes crisis mode, because these people have come in and they might believe a whole lot different than you do. So I came up with the analogy of every church needs to be a working shop, whether they're growing or not growing. In other words, making disciples. Now, if you had a wood shop, now you can use any of your businesses as an example for this, right? What happens if you are in a non-growth phase? Do you just let everything fall? Or if you're in a working shop, like a wood shop, you're still making product. There's things that you have been making. You're still doing that. You're still bringing in wood. If somebody were to come to you because you're still working and using your machinery and everything, and you're still training, you don't call them interns. What do you call them? Apprentices. You're still training apprentices. You have to do all that stuff, right? You keep things flowing. I know a guy, I worked the Zirden Corporation toward Oak Cliff. I worked there during the summer when I was going to Trinity. And what was so interesting was he told me of a time when work was really low, he would take jobs where he knew he was going to lose money so that he could keep his workers on. He was losing money, but not that much, but he kept all his workers employed so that when things picked up, these guys were ready to go. And so the thing is, if somebody were to come then and you've got this working shop and he says, I've got a load of wood here that I don't need. Can I dump it here? And you say, yeah. But because you're a working shop, you're going to go and you're going to inspect that wood and you're going to find stuff in there because you're digging through it and taking people out for cups of coffee. And you're going to see that there's stuff in here that you can really use, right? And you're going to come back then and say, now, by virtue of the fact that we've got that, we need to retool a couple of things here and we can do this with it. But you're ready when that comes. That is a working shop and that could be any business that you have. So any place has to be doing the work of developing disciples, right? Because when that when it happens that God does bring these people, you know how to incorporate them. You know how to, reorient them. I've seen like a Bible church where people came in. There was a church split in Dallas from a Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. So they were kind of like us and kind of not like us. And they came in. And there was a whole lot of catastrophe for a while because they didn't believe in eternal security, and we did. And there were some of them who were kind of like almost charismatic, and we weren't. And this group of elders, there was no sense of any of that. It was just like, oh, what do we do? Well, thankfully, we lived in the shadow of Dallas Seminary, so we could call in big guns, and they would come. But for us ourselves, for our elders actually to be able to teach, we bring in big guns for that. And the thing is, what I'm saying in this, even with regard to elders, where it says that they're apt to teach, you know, I don't know, how I grew up in Milwaukee, right? And that was a great word, apt. Well, wheels apt to come off, you know, and oh, he's apt to lose his mind. Well, you know, the point is, able. Every one of you needs to be able to walk through and explain doctrine. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to have the gift of shepherd teacher, but you need to be able to walk through the Word of God and explain why we believe we're eternally secure and that kind of stuff. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with one another. That's a whole level of teaching that goes in with discipleship, but we need to be able to do that. We need to be a working shop. We need to still be meeting with one another. Elders need to be looking, and not just elders, again, whoever has, it's that idea doing the work of an elder. What about other people? I wasn't an elder at Wauwatosa back when I saw guys disappearing, but I was sure interested why. And so I call him up. The guy who started, you may not remember this, Darby Wood and Marty Wood, but we used to have Awana at the chapel. And the guy who started that, after about 6 months of my being there, took off, and I felt so bad. I guess I drove him out of there. It's just interest in other people. It generally, they say that a person needs to be missing from a fellowship for 6 months, or six months, well, one of those two, before anybody even hunts them down to find out what's going on. We cannot allow that to be the case. Like when this COVID thing hit, you know, it's like, hey, let's everybody take some names out of the directory and call people up and find out how they're doing. A large part of our group didn't show up because Asians, they're very cautious people, sit at home. I don't even know if some of them have looked out the window yet, you know? But the minute I mention that, it's like, ooh, no. But first there was some pushback. Well, don't, you know. And then it was like, well, how would we do that? You know, it's like, we're not a working shop, guys. I mean, if it takes us this long to even think through the process, and the reality was, it took months and months. I'm not an elder. I don't even know if it got done. But the point was, it should have been like that. And the thing is, don't be mad if you didn't do it, but it's the idea of how do we flow into the lives of other people? Because that's the heart of discipleship right there. We want to see people be strong. We want to see people develop. Young men in the church, what do you do with young guys in the church? You know, it's sort of almost like that teenager joke. Use them now while they know everything, you know, because they know everything. Well, the thing is a lot of churches, Bible church that I went through seminary with, okay, it was kind of a church within a church, the children's work, because there were all these young families. I mean, and so I knew all the elders' kids, and these guys were pumping tons of money into the children's work, into build an addition. The first thing after they moved into the new building, the first thing they had to do was build two more nursery rooms because everybody was having kids. It was uncanny. And the elders were doing it. They were sitting in there rocking kids because the kids they were rocking were their own grandkids. It was amazing, you know, but there was life, there was vitality. So I knew who all the elders were in this Bible church. I come back from Germany 12 years later. The same guys are elders. If there is no urgency, there is no need. Why bring the younger guys in as elders or elders in training or give it another herd name? I don't care. The thing is, what you realize, if you have a working shop, you leave that wood out in the rain, what you don't use, you lose. So I come back and I'm expecting these guys, these young guys that I came up with, some of them to be elders, none of them are elders. In fact, some of them have fallen away. I mean, I say fallen away. I say fallen away, and I mean they got themselves involved in collecting license plates. But not in anything spiritual. They never were developed as teachers. The brethren, how did the brethren spread? How did the brethren, I mean, the brethren were not only known for the teaching, but they were known for assemblies cropping up all over the place. The East Coast used to be full of assemblies. Milwaukee, I don't know what's going on in Milwaukee right now, but there used to be something out in Cudahy. And there were, I know there's one out in Oconomowoc. But the thing is the East Coast used to be full of brethren assemblies. How did that happen? Did they have a vision for church planting? It was at Bible studies that brethren guys started. Why? Because they knew how to teach. They had been given opportunity to do that. And so these Bible studies morphed into small assemblies, some healthier than others because it's, you know, anyway, I won't go into that. But the point is we need to be developing younger men. We need to be finding something for them to do and keeping the assembly flowing, because who knows what God is going to do. My thing in Germany was I was a church planter. And so I kind of eat and breathe church planting. there would be no reason why around a healthy assembly there couldn't be other assemblies, because see, there is the idea. That's what you do with some of these guys. You ask them to start Bible studies, or you find a group someplace and you ask them to do a Bible study out there, and you just look at it and see what the Lord does with it. You know, I remember listening to Howard Hendricks, and this is back, you know, he's telling Depression era stories. And this guy that had a great impact on his life, his Sunday school teacher. The Sunday school teacher walks into this church and he says, "Hey, I want to teach a Sunday school class of boys." And the church says, "Great, go out and find some." And so that's what he did. Hendricks says, "We're playing marbles." And this guy, he's like 6'4", comes out and he says, "Hey, can I play marbles with you?" He said he cleaned us out, you know? And before we knew it, we're sitting in this church in a circle. And he said he never had to worry about class discipline because he would cross his legs and his size 13 shoe would just be bouncing in the middle of the group. He said, "We didn't want that thing to get loose ever." You know, it's sort of like the old days. But what I was saying last night, oh, be quiet, Siri. We're not in the way of
still on it.
Thanks. We're not in the way of asking God to help us to figure out what to do with the young guys. Again, if you don't use them, you lose them. And there are all sorts of things that the Lord can do. And it works better if we're a moving object, if we're a shop that is actually a working shop, if there's a sense of urgency. And we believe, and this is the thing I'm going to end with, that the Lord has given us something that is amazing. And he has. What we take for granted about the Lord's return and our understanding of prophecy, I mean, it's what people need to hear right now, too. So I'm going to end this session and give us a break. But the sense of urgency, the Lord is coming back, and he has plans for all of us. He can do amazing things. We need to be ready for that. We need to be plying him. We need to be using the material we have. We need to bleiben bewegen, which is just German for stay moving. It's almost like a contradiction in terms when you say it like that. We need to stay moving. And God will do amazing things. And that is part of discipleship, because what we're doing then is we're ministering to one another. We're keeping each other sharp and fresh. And when the Lord comes back, he'll be very pleased at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can talk about being disciples, followers of our Lord, becoming like our Lord. Every disciple will be like his master when he is fully trained. And that's something really to look forward to, becoming more like our Lord, becoming more invested in the lives of other people, and bringing glory to you, Father. So we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So somebody tell us. Yeah, there.
I have a quick announcement to make. Please join us in a cupcake and celebration of Fred's